According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 22 will be our starting text this morning. Matthew chapter 22. Continuing in our doctrine of marriage study. Doctrinal study of marriage coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are very quickly going to be wrapping up this study and returning back to the verse-by-verse development of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we will proceed on into subsequent matters in that chapter, particularly in the instructions there given to married people and the command or prohibition against divorce. And the issues there involved of what happens when believers disobey that command and they get divorced. So we will deal with some of those issues here coming up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But as it relates to this morning's study, we're still dealing with the doctrine of marriage, and our starting passage is Matthew chapter 22. Before we begin any of this, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to set aside distractions, give us concentration upon His Word, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves before you on this day, and we thank you for the privilege of assembling together and receiving instruction. We recognize that this is a grace provision from you, as you have preserved freedom in our nation to assemble together. You have richly supplied through grace a facility for us to meet in, and the finances and transportation and schedule that allowed us to be here this morning. Father, we are asking for distractions to be set aside and for a hedge of protection about us, Father, to hinder those from coming in here who would seek to do us harm. We're asking, Father, that you would reward the positive volition of believers that desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, it is with these requests that we can claim the promise that your word does not return void, and we can anticipate the feast that you have set before us. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study in the doctrine of marriage has almost concluded in terms of the development. We have been dealing with Roman numeral 3 up to this point in dealing with the New Testament development. In other words, New Testament teachings for Christian marriages. We spent quite a bit of time under Roman numeral 2 going through Old Testament passages, the patterns of marriage that we have in the Old Testament, and plenty of examples there. And now into the New Testament development, these are scriptural principles that believers can apply. Keeping in mind, of course, that marriage is for believers or unbelievers. It's a law of divine establishment. Two unbelievers can still have a successful marriage if they follow the principles for marriage that are laid down in Scripture. If they have integrity towards one another, if they are faithful to one another, and so forth. Even an unbeliever can apply principles of marriage for temporal life blessing. But believers go so much further beyond that. Yes, we want to apply the principles. Yes, we want temporal life blessing in our marriage. But hopefully a believing husband and a believing wife will want more than simply temporal blessings on their marriage. They will want to pursue spiritual life blessings for their marriage. And so these passages we're dealing with in the New Testament are focusing on spiritual blessings for marriage. Husbands and wives together as heirs together of the grace of life that can have an unhindered prayer life, for example. Well, we have examined 4 out of the 5 New Testament passages that I want to take you through in the New Testament development. We started with Hebrews 13. We went secondly to 1 Corinthians 11. The third passage was Ephesians 5. The fourth passage was 1 Peter chapter 3. Our fifth passage is one that I'm going to pass over for this particular session. We will hold it off for Wednesday night, but we're going to go into Romans chapter 12 and give you the fifth of the 5 New Testament passages that we're dealing with in the development. For this morning, however, I want to go ahead and skip ahead, take it out of order just a little bit, but skip ahead to Roman numeral 4 in the outline. And if I have this charted out correctly, I may not have this charted out correctly, but let's try. How about that? It worked. All right. Roman numeral 4, then, in our development. I want to take you to the conclusion of this study. As I say, we got one more passage to deal with Wednesday night. We will deal with the Romans 12 passage Wednesday night, and we'll deal with principles there that are primarily directed towards local churches, and yet we're going to see how principles of harmony within a local church will obviously transfer to principles of harmony within a marriage, given you have a believing husband and a believing wife. And so the Romans 12 passage, as it centers on a local church, can also have a marital application as well. But for this morning, I want to take you through some prophetic passages. I want to take you through on a little journey here as we proceed forward through time, biblically speaking, and we anticipate the blessed hope that we have of an eternity with Jesus Christ. And this serves as the summary to our study, the conclusion to our study. Yes, we have things to apply here and now as it pertains to marriage, but we also have something to look forward to, an even greater marriage to look forward to. Now, I understand that you have the greatest marriage on earth right now. You have the most greatest, most intimate, most blessed, most God-honoring marriage in the history of marriages right now. See? But that is going to be set aside in the resurrection. That is going to be set aside in the eternal state as we examine these things here this morning. So join me in Matthew chapter 22 and let's take a look at it. Because we want to recognize what's going to happen when we get there. And I'll start this reading with verse 23. I'm headed ultimately to verse 30 as a key verse to understanding what marriage will be like. But beginning our context here now in verse 23. Now this is the message of Jesus Christ here shortly before His crucifixion. And a number of folks are coming to Him with some rather dubious questions, to say the least. Some are coming with confrontational questions, as is this one here. It was already dealt with Pharisees in the previous paragraph. Now the Sadducees are getting their turn. And a Sadducee steps forward here. Now, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned Him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Now, this is the practice known as levirate marriage. In fact, it's a custom we've not really done much with here recently. We've dealt with it in the Old Testament studies not too long ago, but we didn't really bring levirate marriage into view in this study on marriage that we're presently undertaking. But we understand the principle that the nation of Israel, with a land grant and with tribal inheritance, it was very important to keep the families and tribes and clans in their land inheritance. And so when a man died without an heir, it was necessary for him to have an heir so that his family name and that particular branch of the tribe would continue to possess their tribal allotment. And so it was expected for the younger brother then, or the next of kin, to father a child there to keep that line going. Anyway, that's the background for this hypothetical question. Verse 25, "Now there were seven brothers." And we begin what I view as one of the most ridiculous hypothetical questions in the entire Bible. All right? I just can't help it as I read through this text and realize what a stretch this is. But for the sake of argument, we're going to go along with it and assume that this could possibly happen. And Jesus Christ does the same thing. He just patiently listens to this question as it plays itself out, and then He tells them, "You don't know what you're talking about." All right? So let's go through this hypothetical. There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. So you see what's going on here. All right? You've got this poor woman who's being married to all of these brothers, all right? Seven of them in a row. Okay? And it's getting to the point where, when you really think it through, not only does the first brother need to have somebody carry on his line, but the second brother needs somebody to carry on his line, and the third brother needs somebody to carry on his line. I mean, if you really think it through, in any event, it's extraordinary in such a thing. Now, they're trying to use this as a tool to doubt that there's any resurrection at all. To say, see, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? For they all had her. When we get to heaven, then, you know, how is this going to work? And then it says in verse 27, "Last of all, the woman died." always in the back of my mind have to wonder, you know, what was it that killed her? You know, all right. In any event, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. All right. How does this work when we get to glory? And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. See, I like it when you're having a Bible answer question time and the teacher actually knows what he's talking about. And when you're wrong, he tells you, no, you're just wrong. See, and this was Jesus Christ's approach. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. And I find that equivalency there between the scriptures and the power of God to be an interesting statement as he puts those two in parallel. I should have an understanding of the scriptures if I'm growing in grace and knowledge, but I should also have an intimacy with God's power, which is why we take the time to go through basic doctrinal studies, why we take the time to go through the essence box, why you say, well, Pastor, we've gone through the essence box so many times, and yes, we're going to do it again. See, we're going to learn about omnipotence. We're going to learn about the power of God. As Christ says here, it's important. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For, now here comes the explanation, and this is the key to what's going to launch us now into our summary and our conclusion. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. All right, this verse does not say we turn into angels, but it says that our eternal marital status is similar to the angelic non-marital status. See, there's no marriage among angels in heaven. There's no angel babies that the Bible talks about. As a matter of fact, every angel we hear about in Scripture is male, and there are no female angels, at least so far as the Bible reveals. There's no angelic marriage, there's no angelic procreation, angel babies, etc. And so we recognize that in the resurrection, our estate will be similar to that of the angels. Doesn't say we turn into angels, but the marital relationship is similar. Now, if you're keeping notes and following the outline, just a couple of things we want to glean as a conclusion to our six-week, I think it is, study on marriage. All earthly marriages are dissolved in eternity. All earthly marriages are dissolved in eternity. As it says here in verse 30, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. See, it is literally until death us do part, and we recognize that death severs the marriage bond, not just here on earth, but it severs the marriage bond because when we get to eternity, you are not married to the spouse you were married to here in time. We are the bride of Christ. And that is what we're going to emphasize here in this conclusion. We are looking forward to an even greater marriage ceremony coming up. And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he goes on to give additional teaching on this. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And I love this because just like He left the Pharisees in the previous paragraph. He left the Pharisees totally speechless. They didn't have a follow-up. They couldn't answer his wisdom and so forth. Likewise here, he leaves them rather stunned. And you get the indication here. It's not just my interpretation of the text. Verse 22, in dealing with the Pharisees, it says, hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Likewise, when he gets through almost like, you know, Zorro with the sword here. He's just skewering them with his doctrinal understanding. Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And the process of it here. But notice, he says in verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am, not I was or I used to be, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead, physically speaking. They had departed planet Earth thousands of years before this. See, Abraham's about 2,000 years before Christ. But they're still alive, having eternal life, having a relationship with God the Father. They're still alive. God is still, to this day, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a wonderful approach as Christ deals with the resurrection. But again, putting this back now into the context of marriage, what do we have to look forward to? we have an even greater marriage to look forward to. You and I are part of the bride. In the dispensation of the church, we are the bride of Christ, and this is what we have to look forward to. So, really, two issues now in conclusion, the first of which you've already seen, all earthly marriages are dissolved in eternity, and secondly, we have a greater marriage to look forward to. Believers in the dispensation of the church have a greater marriage to look forward to. And I want to take this session this morning and just go through some of the text involved that describe the marriage supper of the Lamb, that describe our eternal estate with Jesus Christ, so that we understand what we have to anticipate. We are supposed to be looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, but I think very few believers are looking for any of that. We're supposed to be not focused on the things below, but fixing our eyes on the things above, where Christ is, see. But I think few believers are looking there. We have a greater marriage to look forward to. All right. Once again, we have the principle laid down in Ephesians chapter 5, where we spent much of last week and the week before dealing with. The bride of Christ will be presented to Jesus Christ in glory. Remember all of the teaching we gave you on husbands and wives and the responsibility we have to represent Christ in the church, to portray that picture here in time. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, where it speaks of this great mystery. But in the process of this, let's not overlook the reality. Let's not confuse the picture with the reality. See, that would be just as tragic as Old Testament believers getting so caught up in the picture or the shadow typology that they miss the reality, which is Jesus Christ. And how many did that? Many. See? All caught up in the ritual, all caught up in the shadows, animal sacrifices, feasts, festivals, all of the legal observances, all of the ritual. And they were so enraptured by the picture itself, they lost sight of the picture itself. And when the Christ was revealed, many of them rejected Him. See, I don't want us to have that approach. We want to be portraying Christ in the church in our marriages. We want husbands to exhibit sacrificial love, integrity love. We want husbands to have a sanctifying ministry to their wives, just as Christ also cleansed the church. Well, let's look at it here again by way of reminder in Ephesians chapter 5. We've already gone through this verse by verse as it pertains to marriage, but let's remind ourselves that the picture we're painting today is going to have a reality. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." That's the kind of love you're supposed to have for your wives. "So that," here's the purpose, "He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." We have a sanctifying ministry to our wives. But, again, let's not confuse the picture with the reality. Jesus Christ had, has, and will have a cleansing ministry with respect to His bride. And there's the ministry He had on the cross. There's the ministry He has right now, working through the church in time, and then there's going to be the final cleansing at the judgment seat. There's going to be the ultimate cleansing at the judgment seat, preparing the bride for glory. But we have a cleansing process here in verse 26. Then verse 27, "that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." This is the presentation, and it is going to happen. We view this as a prophetic anticipation of a future literal event. The bride of Christ will be presented. See, when you think about wedding ceremonies, and there's a variety of different approaches, there's lots of traditions and different things, but generally speaking, there is a moment in any wedding service where the bride is presented. See, and however that works, if a door is opened or, you know, she turns around a corner or however that works, she's got her dad on her arm or however that works, in most wedding ceremonies, there is an event when the bride first comes into view. See, a presentation of the bride. All right? This will happen. And it will be a cause to celebrate. And she's going to be beautiful beyond anything. Not because she's deserved it, but because of grace and because of the sanctifying, cleansing work of her Savior, she is spotless and blameless. So the presentation is an important principle. It will happen so that he might present to himself. This is purpose clause, and this is looking forward to the objective, what he's going to do in all her glory. How does she have a glory? It's his glory. See, it's her blessing to exalt him in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. See, he's the one without spot or blemish. He's the one that was qualified to be the sacrificial lamb. And yet by virtue of what he has done, he can now extend this privilege to us. Now, turning over to 2 Corinthians, we find a second application of this here. 2 Corinthians 11:2. If this was a more thorough study on prophetic events, we would take more time with each of these passages here this morning. But as it is, we're simply giving these passages as a survey, so to speak. We're giving these passages as a sampling or a taste so that you and I can think about, dwell upon, consider this marriage yet to come. Keeping this in our perspective as something we are supposed to be looking for. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now this is Paul speaking as an apostle, ministering on behalf of these Corinthian believers, and we know what knuckleheads they are. We've been studying 1 Corinthians now going on 3 years in this book study. See, we know how divisive they were. We know how full of schisms they are. And yet, Paul still pours out his heart and his soul in ministering on their behalf. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Again, we have the presentation principle of not only Jesus Christ presenting the bride. We're going to also see a text coming up here in our next point with the Father presenting the bride. But here we see believers, spiritual leaders. In this case, it's an apostle, but drawn to effect pastor teachers, drawn to effect husbands, fathers, and so forth. The spiritually accountable parties and the presentation that will take place. So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. One of the aspects that we deal with in terms of the judgment seat of Christ is the fact that our spiritual leaders have to give an account. We give an account, certainly. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. And we studied that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when we dealt with the judgment seat of Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones purified by the fire, and they are rewardable. Wood, hay, and stubble, totally consumed by the fire, done away with. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. But also, in Hebrews 13, we find out about spiritual leaders and the account that they have to give, which is an interesting concept, particularly when we relate it here to verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There is an aspect of eternal presentation for those who led you to Christ, those who taught you the Word of God, those who shepherded your souls. And the issues there. All right, so Jesus Christ in the presentation. How about God the Father in the presentation? The second principle, or point two in the outline. God the Father also makes a presentation of the bride to His Son. So the Son is going to present the bride to Himself, but also the Father presents the bride to the Son. It's not contradictory, nor is it surprising that we find the Father and Son engaged together in these activities, because the Father shows the Son the things that He's doing. The Son works likewise. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 specifically spotlights the Father. tremendous passage to hit on a Easter Sunday. With respect to having this treasure in earthen vessels, in verse 7, we have these fallen bodies, we have these human bodies. Fortunately, we're not going to have them much longer. All right? Some of the young people here this morning, of course, have that perspective of youth, and they think they're going to live forever. Well, you're not. Not in that body anyway. All right? These bodies will be cast off, either through physical death or rapture. We're going to put on the much greater body that has been prepared for us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. And it goes on to describe this life here on earth and the conflict, and yet the anticipation we have of resurrection. Verse 14 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. We have the work of the Father on our behalf. Just as he rose Christ, he's going to raise us. And we have the presentation, as it's described here. Presentation. I hope we understand that presentation means accountability. You've ever been in the military, ever been in a, I guess primarily military application where you report for duty, where you are present and accounted for, where you are presented for duty. See, this is the whole aspect of presenting ourselves as living sacrifices or being workmen who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We present ourselves. We are front and center for inspection, for approval, to be put to work. See, in time. And ultimately, in eternity. The Son presents his bride to his Father under point 3. The Son presents his bride to his Father in Colossians 1:22. See, it was the Father's work to prepare a bride, but it's also the Son's work to present that bride, because the Son did the sanctifying work. He did the cleansing work in agreement with the Father's will. Colossians 1:22. Colossians 1:22. The Son presents his bride to his Father. Colossians 1:22. This is an element, I've never seen it incorporated in a wedding service. Ever. There's a lot of things biblically that I've never seen incorporated in a wedding service. There's a few things I've seen incorporated rather recently because I did the incorporating. All right? For instance, as most weddings spotlight the bride and they totally ignore the groom. In most wedding services, it's just kind of preliminary. You know, the pastor walks in kind of obscurely with the groom and the best man and whatever other man, and they just kind of worm their way to the front and they get in place because you want them there for the real show to begin. See, so that the bride can be presented. And that misses the imagery of, behold, the bridegroom cometh. At midnight there was a shout. The celebrity is the groom in terms of Christ and the church. It was the groom who laid down his life. It was the groom who, in sacrificial love, made it possible for her to be redeemed and sanctified and cleansed. And then in wedding service, I'd like to be able to spotlight both the groom and the bride that portrayed this picture. See? So I think it's been the last couple of weddings I've done anyway, we've been able to use that Matthew reference, and at midnight there was a shout, behold the groom, and so forth. But presenting the bride to the Father, never seen that in a wedding service. All right? But we have it here in Colossians chapter 1. And in terms of Christ being the reference, we have this interaction between the Son and the Father here throughout this chapter. And at some point, if the Bolander Study Bible ever gets published, we'll have this color-coded for you so that you can track your pronouns in terms of the he and the him and which is which in terms of the Father and the Son. But by the time we get down to verse 22, we recognize that this is the Son presenting us to the Father. Alrighty, we have verse 12 mentioned as far as the Father is concerned, where we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He, that's the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's the Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So as this gets color-coded, we recognize it was the Father, it was a patrological work that transferred us from one dominion to the other. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. That's the Father, the firstborn of all creation. And so we go on down through this, keeping the Father and the Son separate and clear. Verse 18, He, that's the Son, is also head of the body, the church. Here's the interaction we're spotlighting today. The groom and the bride, the head and the body, Christ and the church. And this is a part of the Father's plan. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And through Him, that's through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Verse 21, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus Christ presents us to the Father. He's accomplished the work the Father has sent for Him to do, to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to present us, the pure virgin bride, to the Father. And Jesus Christ can thank the Father for providing the bride, but Jesus Christ can also offer up us as the sweet-smelling savor, because Christ is the one that's done the work to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to prepare us to be His bride. Point 4. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a celebration announced in heaven and transpiring on earth. Now, different pastors may do this different ways, but this is how I understand it, so this is how I'm going to teach it for you here this morning. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a celebration announced in heaven and transpiring on the earth. Some say, no, this takes place in heaven. I struggle with that because of the folks that are there unworthy and are there not dressed appropriately and are there not willing to come into the feast. And I don't view any of that as being consistent with a heavenly context for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I view that as an earthly context where you still have carnal believers, unbelievers, and so forth that would desire to either skip the event altogether or not be dressed appropriately, as the case may be here in Matthew 22. But let's just notice the announcement as it comes in heaven. We've got this euphemism, as it were. We talk about, oh, it's a match made in heaven. It's a marriage made in heaven. See? Maybe you think of your marriage in those terms. Or maybe I think of my marriage in these terms. We can accept the idiom so far as we can acknowledge God's sovereignty and the divine decrees in putting forth the grace eternal plan of the ages. God the Father put forth the grace eternal plan of the ages. He has everything worked out from Alpha to Omega for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, I married my wife in the will of God. We are pursuing His will. And so we can say, so to speak, that our marriage was made in heaven. But that has to come in the context of everything else in our life that is following God the Father's plan. The true marriage made in heaven, the real marriage we have to look forward to that's announced in heaven, is this one. See, we might announce our marriages in other venues. Maybe we put an ad in the paper. Maybe we spent extra money to not only put the ad in the paper, but we actually got to put a photograph in there. Maybe we spent even more money to have the headline, the photograph, and a little paragraph story. Okay? And of course, the more you want to spend on it, the more you can advertise and the more you can promote and these other things. Well, here is a setting for a marriage announcement that's beyond the newspapers, beyond any earthly sphere. Here is the wonderful announcement as we have it. Verse 7, it's a hallelujah message. We have hallelujah in verse 6, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It's announced in heaven. It is a hallelujah message. Now, there's a number of things we want to see with respect to this. In fact, hallelujah is throughout this chapter. Hallelujah in verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah in verse 3, interestingly enough, because it's dealing with judgment. The great harlot is being destroyed. And she's mentioned in verse 2, and the hallelujah comes in verse 3. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. I truly think we've got a bit of a misapplication on our hallelujah messages. We love to praise the Lord for the open doors and good things. And yet, we're told that the same Jesus Christ who opens doors that no man can shut, He also shuts doors that no man can open. Do we offer up hallelujahs for closed door opportunities? Probably very rarely. And the same God who blesses is the same God who administers divine judgment. Now, this destruction of the harlot is the function of God's justice. It is in perfect keeping with righteousness. It is an application of sovereignty. It is for the glory of God, no less for the glory of God than other applications of blessing. Applications of judgment are an expression of God's glory. And the heavenly chorus here is able to properly exercise a hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Say, for judgment. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. So here's our third, if I'm counting right, the hallelujah in verse 1, hallelujah in verse 3, hallelujah in verse 4. In fact, that one's an amen in hallelujah. All right, then we have a hallelujah in verse 6. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory, the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Now, it almost sounds like human effort here. It almost sounds like we're doing the work in terms of the bride making herself ready. But I think when we bring in the Ephesians 5 passage, the Colossians passage, we understand that it's Christ making us ready, working in and through us. In any event, verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This cannot happen pre-judgment seat. This cannot happen until the fire has removed our wood, hay, and stubble, until the gold, silver, and precious stones that remain have been cleansed and purified, and that the garments then can be supplied. Righteous acts, say, righteous acts. And until the evaluation process is applied, in other words, judgment seat of Christ, the deeds that we accomplish, the righteous deeds that we accomplish, cannot be identified, cannot be given to us as this gift is here stated. It was given to her. So don't think you've earned it or deserved it. It was given. Here are your garments. The works that you accomplished in the flesh are burned away. The works that you accomplished in the Holy Spirit are rewardable. These are your righteous acts. The activities that you take place in fellowship. The work assignments that you pursue under the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are the righteous acts. So, if you want to do more work on this, you can go back to the messages of the seven churches, and you can go back to the warnings to keep your garments clean, to not despoil your garments, to not, because that's what you ultimately end up doing when you plunge into carnality. When you choose to listen to the old sin nature, when you choose to quench the Holy Spirit, when you choose to go back to walking in darkness, ultimately what are you doing? You're despoiling these white garments. So there's more teaching to go into there, but we'll just look at it here for this morning. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. All right, there are invitations that go out. Invitations that go out. Now, there's a lot of work that has to go into this, but let's just keep things simple. What does a wedding have? It has a groom. Okay, that's Jesus Christ. It's got a bride. All right, that's the church. It's going to have friends of the groom and friends of the bride. John the Baptist spoke of himself as the best man, so to speak, when he said the friend of the bridegroom rejoicing. And he had a message there in John chapter 3 we dealt with last Wednesday in the Life of Christ series. Friends of the bride. the virgin friends of the bride, and there's an interesting application there. Of course, there's the father. He's the one that's sending the invitations out. The father of the groom, incidentally. But he's also the father of the bride. Are you following me on this? We tend to emphasize the father of the bride, at least in our culture. He's the one that stuck with the bill. All right? All you dads with daughters out there, I think that's pretty much how it goes. The bride's family pays for this deal. All right? Well, remember, God the Father is the father of both in this implication, because the bride, born again believers in Jesus Christ, redeemed, we're sons of God, we're sons of the Father, and so we have the same father for the bride and the groom. It's a little bit different than you would have, say, in an earthly marriage, where hopefully the bride and groom have different fathers. All right? We got a groom, we got a bride, we got the father sending out these invitations, we got the friends of the groom, the friends of the bride, but we have the guests. We have the guests. And I think it's through examining the guests, the ones that are dressed right, the ones that aren't dressed right, the ones that are invited and don't want to come, the ones that are compelled to come in. I think when we examine the guests, we get our biggest clues, as it were, to the setting for this event being earthly rather than heavenly, being millennial rather than church age, so to speak. All right? And I realize different pastors have done different things with this, and there's all kinds of approaches, including some real confused non-dispensational approaches that don't really handle the rapture and the tribulation, the millennium, necessarily the same way we do. But let's look at it now. Let's think about these guests. And for this, we examine Matthew 22, 2 through 14. Matthew 22, 2 through 14. Let's not confuse the bride with the guests. We are not the guests. We're the bride. Matthew 22. It is a kingdom of heaven parable among many kingdom of heaven parables in the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew in particular. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, there's all kinds of people that do all kinds of things here and try to relate the calling and the different things here as it pertains to salvation. And they try to use this passage one way or the other in their arguments for or their arguments against election and Calvinism and a number of different things. Let's just keep things now in the wedding context, shall we? And he sent out his slaves to those who had been invited, and they were unwilling to come. Negative volition being exercised in the face of the father's invitation. Again, he sent out other slaves. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, and all are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So another opportunity is presented with even more blessings promised. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. See, negative volition, and you have people caught up in circumstances and details of life. Nothing wrong with farming. Nothing wrong with business. But these people have temporal life priorities and are totally dismissive of the Father's invitation. At some point here, it gets abusive. Verse 6, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Wow. Those are some rough consequences. See, I've heard, you got RSVP processes where you kind of say, yes, I can make it, no, sorry, that kind of thing. In fact, we have one in this morning's bulletin. We've got a luncheon coming up next month. And trust me, the if you can't make it to that luncheon, the consequences aren't anywhere like this. He said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Those who were invited were not worthy. I find this whole concept amusing or interesting, to say the least, when folks are trying to put a soteriological aspect of election and so forth, and the interesting thing of a sovereign God who would elect unworthy or not elect worthy, and the different things involved. Let's just keep things in a wedding context here. And let's understand the setting for which this takes place. A setting in which there are still sinners present. A setting in which you have murderers and that are referenced there in verse 7. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out to the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. All right, so we had first of all, there was the primary target list, your invite list, right? And all grooms and prospective grooms and brides, they put their list together. Well, who do you want to be there? Who do you want to be there? I mean, they come up with a list, all right? And this list is usually massive, and the father of the bride says, whoa, wait a minute. Let's trim that list down a little bit, okay? Because remember, he's still paying for this whole thing. Now, you have an original list, and nobody wants to come. See? Well, now you come up with a secondary list. Okay, fine. It won't be this group. Go get this group. And as many as you find, the main highways, invite them to the wedding feast. And so they go, and they gather them together. Evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And they just went and grabbed them off the streets, and boom, here they are. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Probably doesn't know why he's there. Kind of like a lot of times people go to church and not quite sure why they're there. Well, my husband wants me to go. My wife wants me to go. That's how it normally goes. You know, the husband doesn't care, but she wants to go to church. Okay, fine. I'll go to church. Don't know why I'm there, but I'm there. Doesn't that count for something? And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. All right. Just examine these passages. Realize there's much more than you're going to get in a one-hour message here this morning. But use these passages to consider what you and I have coming up, what you and I have coming up in our position in Christ, in our role as the bride, the blessings that we have. It is still yet future. This is what we anticipate. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is the context. This event being millennial, but the residents we have to deal with being on the new earth, which we'll show you here next. Point 5. Israel will celebrate their king and queen. And for this, I ask you to join me in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Part of this is interesting, because obviously in any context where we're looking forward to the millennium, we're looking forward to Israel. Even in the Kingdom of Heaven parable, we're dealing primarily with Israel. And the question as far as, well, how does the church relate to Israel? How do we apply an Old Testament passage as it pertains to Israel? How do we apply it as it pertains to the church? And so much confusion arises when the distinction between Israel and the church is blurred and things get confused. I like Psalm 45. It's an Old Testament passage. The church is not revealed in it because the church is a mystery. So you got to be careful when you read Psalm 45 to say that, well, Israel had a clear understanding of the church. No, they didn't. They didn't have any idea of this mystery body that would someday be formed of both Jew and Gentile, one body together in Christ. They had no clue of the coming church. But they did have a hint of a queen as they anticipated a king to rule over them on the throne of David. And so we now, with a New Testament understanding, can go back to Psalm 45 and we can learn a lot more out of Psalm 45 than they ever could. But only, not because we're special, but only because we have the light of subsequent revelation to come back now and cast upon this text here. All right, in Psalm 45, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And this is a love song. This is like we would find in Song of Solomon. This is a love song. And the celebrity here is Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, is the King. But the Queen is also in view. So we're going to glean aspects of Christ in the church here that we can do so because we have New Testament revelation. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. We saw it in the New Testament. We see it here. The marriage supper of the Lamb comes in the context of hallelujah, our God reigns. This marriage supper of the Lamb, we are the bride of Christ today, but the bride of Christ is not yet cleansed, not yet ready, not yet prepared, and not yet complete. See, we're not going to approach the marriage event, until the bride is complete. Dispensationally speaking, the conquest must take place. This king must conquer. He will be on the throne when the marriage supper is scheduled. So we have battle victory here. And we have the return of Christ. See, Christ is the one that accomplishes the victory over at Armageddon and the forces of Antichrist and so forth. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. See, he's on the throne. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. What a prophetic passage. It points ahead to Jesus Christ. It calls him God, and yet his God has anointed him. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is God on the throne, God the Son, in submission to God the Father. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This is where we have that hymn that we like to sing so much, out of the ivory palaces. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now here we have the queen. And this is the prophetic glimpse of the church. As I said, it doesn't reveal the church. Church is still a mystery. But knowing what we know now about the church, we look back and we can draw application. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. See, why is it we're told to forget what lies behind? Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. We have the blessings we have in the church to be able to submit to Christ and to forget what we were redeemed out of, to lay all that behind us, to reach forward to what lies ahead, that we can lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of us. And just as this queen is told to forget about her past, forget about her family, forget about all of that, we need to let our unredeemed past go and embrace Christ as the bride. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Anyway, we have the queen and a psalm here. I'm kind of running out of time, if you gathered that. Let me give you the last bit of this here. Because just as a young man and a young woman, and they're in love, and they're going to start their life together, they're going to leave father and mother, they're going to cleave to one another, what's one of the things they dream about having? A home. Where are they going to live? What are they going to live in? Scripture tells us, Christ and his bride, the groom and the bride will dwell in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. And so I'll have to close with this, Revelation 21. The groom and the bride will dwell in the New Jerusalem. This is what we're supposed to be looking forward to. We're not supposed to be caught up in circumstances and details of life. We're not supposed to be enslaved by the things of this world. We're supposed to lay aside those encumbrances and run with endurance. We're supposed to have our attention on the things above, where Christ is. And we're supposed to be looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. chapter 21 of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Down in verse 9, you got another reference to the bride. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then he carried me away in verse 10, and we get a description of the New Jerusalem, the home that we have to live in with our Savior for all eternity, the New Jerusalem. This is what we should be focused on. This is what we're working towards. This is the objective of every believer in Jesus Christ, to be able to glorify Jesus Christ both now and in eternity. All right. Just wanted to give a glimpse of this here this morning. I'll let you do some more homework on this. Look through this. I want you to see, though, there's no murderers here. Verse 8, the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters. See, they have no part in this. They have already been done away with at the great white throne judgment. They are in the lake of fire for all eternity. By the time we get here, it's believers only from this day forward for all eternity. So as we charted out where the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be, I believe it's going to be on the earth in the millennium before the great white throne judgment, before the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Then we get the new heavens, the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem descends. We occupy as the bride with our Savior and the things here. So if you follow that timeline in just this brief approach here this morning, we're placing the marriage supper of the Lamb on earth during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Somebody had a question for me on that a couple weeks ago, and I said we'd have a little bit of teaching on that coming up. And so there it is. All right, shall we bow for a word of prayer? Almighty Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth, and we thank you for the blessings we have to not be caught up in the things of this world, Father, as the unbeliever clearly is and the carnal believer often is. Father, we have the privilege to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be oriented to heavenly realities, to examine circumstances and details of life from the perspective of a divine viewpoint, and Father, to be heavenly minded and eternally minded. And I thank you that we have such scriptures that do give us such hope. I thank you, Father, that I'm struggling to not only build my marriage here on earth. I'm struggling to not only apply the Word of God and be a good husband and be a good father and all the things that are caught up with the temporal application of marriage. But, Father, at the same time, I'm also living my Christian walk to keep my garments white and clean, to keep my garments undefiled, to be prepared eternally as a part of that bride of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would take hold of these teachings. I pray that you would implant them within the soul of each believer here, that it would dwell richly there and spring forth and bear fruit when called upon. Pray that our husbands and wives might be challenged to recognize that they're not only fulfilling a work assignment here on earth in the process of time, but are also, Father, being prepared for that great wedding yet to come and the blessings and role we will have in the millennial kingdom and on the new earth as the bride of Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ we do pray. Amen.